All right, so on this 6th of October, we're on our 8th session on the Creed. We're on Article 3. Who for his men and for our salvation came down from heaven, was incarnate of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary, and became man. The Article 2 was, as you recall, had to do with the divinity of the Son, how Jesus is in his eternal Godhead and his divinity as the eternal Son of God. This third article now has to do with his humanity. And so, because we believe Jesus Christ to be both God and man in one person, we readily refer to him as the God-man. And my own patron saint, St. Justin of Chalia, used this term frequently in his writings, always habitually referring to Christ as the God-man. And I've given you a little article by him in your handout packet there, a little article he wrote years ago, The God-Man, the Foundation of the Truth of Orthodoxy. And I think we'll start and take a look at this just to kind of put the importance of this doctrine of the incarnation in focus for us. He writes, "All the truths of orthodoxy emerge from one truth and converge on one truth, infinite and eternal. That truth is the God-man, Christ. If you experience any truth of orthodoxy to its limit, you will inevitably discover that its kernel is the God-man Christ. In fact, all the truths of orthodoxy are nothing other than different aspects of the one truth, the God-man Christ. Orthodoxy is orthodoxy by reason of the God-man, and not by reason of anything else or anyone else. Hence, another name for orthodoxy is God-manhood. In it, nothing exists through man or by man, but everything comes from the God-man and exists through the God-man. This means that man experiences and finds out about the fundamental eternal truth of life in the world only with the help of the God-man in the God-man. And it means something else. Man learns the complete truth about man, about the purpose and meaning of his existence, only through the God-man. Outside of him, a man turns into an apprentice, into an apparition, into a scarecrow, into nonsense. Instead of a man, you will find the dregs of a man, the fragments of a man, the scraps of a man. Therefore, true manhood lies only in God-manhood, and no other manhood exists under heaven. Why is the God-man the fundamental truth of orthodoxy? Because he answered all the questions that torture and torment the human spirit. The question of life and death, the question of good and evil, the question of earth and heaven, the question of truth and falsehood, the question of love and hate, the question of justice and injustice. In brief, the question of man and God. Why is the God-man the fundamental truth of orthodoxy? Because he proved in the most obvious way by his own earthly life that he is the incarnate, humanized and personified eternal truth, eternal justice, eternal love, eternal joy, eternal power, total truth, total justice, total love, total joy, total power. He brought down all the divine perfections from heaven to earth. And he did not just bring them down, but also taught them to us and gave us grace-filled power to transform them into our life, into our thoughts, into our feelings, into our deeds. Hence our calling is to incarnate them in ourselves and in the world around us. Consider the best of the best people in the human race. In all of them, it is the God-man that is best, most important, and most eternal. For he is the holiness of the saints, the martyrdom of the martyrs, the righteousness of the righteous, the apostleship of the apostles, the goodness of the good, the mercy of the merciful, the love of the loving. Why is the God-man each and every aspect of orthodoxy? Because he, as one of the Holy Trinity, the incarnate Son of God, is distinct as God, as comforter, as defender, as teacher, and as savior. Only in him, in the all-merciful Lord Jesus, does man, tormented by earthly tragedies, find the God who can truly give meaning to suffering, the comforter who can truly give comfort in every misfortune and sorrow, the defender who can truly defend from every evil, the savior who can truly save from death and sin, the teacher who can truly teach eternal truth and justice. The God-man is each and every aspect of orthodoxy, for he infinitely magnifies man. He elevates him to God. He makes him a God by grace. And he did this without reckoning man less than God, but filled man with all divine perfections. The God-man has glorified man as no other has. He has given him life eternal, truth eternal, love eternal, justice eternal, joy eternal, goodness eternal, blessedness eternal. Man has become divine majesty through the God-man. While the God-man is the fundamental truth of orthodoxy, the fundamental truth of every heterodoxy is man, or fragments of his being, reason, the will, the senses, the soul, the body, expertise. Integral man does not exist in heterodoxy. The whole man is divided into atoms, into particles, and it is all for the glory of man's greatness. But just as art for the sake of art is nonsense, so also is it nonsense to say man for the sake of man. That path leads to a most pitiful pandemonium, where man is the supreme idol, and nowhere is there a more pitiful idol than he. The first truth of orthodoxy is that man does not exist for the sake of man, but for the sake of God, or, more fully, for the sake of the God-man. Therefore, we stay with the God-man in the name of man. In him alone is an understanding of man's being possible. In him alone is a justification for man's existence possible. All the mysteries of heaven and earth are attained in this truth, all the values of all the worlds that man can contemplate, all the joys of all the perfections that man can attain. Indirectly and directly, the God-man is everything in orthodoxy, and thus man is in him, but in heterodoxy there is merely man. In its very essence, orthodoxy is nothing other than the personality of the God-man Christ extended across all ages, extended as the Church. Orthodoxy has its own seal and sign by which it distinguishes itself. It is the radiant person of the God-man Jesus. Everything that does not have that person is not orthodox. Everything that does not have the God-man's justice, love, truth, and eternity is not orthodox. Everything that wants to carry out the God-man's gospel in this world through the methods of this world and through the methods of the kingdoms of this world is not orthodox, but implies enslavement to the third temptation of the devil. To be orthodox means to have the God-man constantly in your soul, to live in him, think in him, feel in him, act in him. In other words, to be orthodox means to be a Christ-bearer and a Spirit-bearer. A man attains this when, in the body of Christ, the Church, his whole being is filled with the God-man Christ from top to bottom. For this reason, the orthodox man is hidden with Christ in God. The God-man is the axis of all worlds, from the world of the atom to the world of the cherubim. Whatever being breaks off from that axis tumbles into terror, into tortures, into agony. Lucifer broke off and became Satan. Angels broke off and became demons. Man broke off in large part and became inhuman, non-man. Anything created that breaks off from it inevitably plunges into chaos and grief. And when a people as a group deny the God-man, their history turns into a journey through hell and its horrors. The God-man is not just the fundamental truth of orthodoxy, but the power and omnipotence of orthodoxy as well. For he alone saves man from death, sin, and the devil. No man whatsoever, nor even mankind as a whole, ever could, can, or will be able to do that. The outcome of a man's struggle with death, sin, and the devil is always defeat, unless he is led by the God-man. Only through the God-man Christ can man conquer death, sin, and the devil. Hence the purpose of man is to fill himself with the God-man, in his body, the Orthodox Church, to be transfigured in him through grace-filled feats, to become omnipotent. Even while he walks prayerfully through the gloomy earthly anthill in the body, in his soul he lives above, where Christ sits at the right hand of God. For his life is constantly stretched out between earth and heaven by prayers, like a rainbow that connects the summit of heaven with the abyss of earth. To become immortal in him by the power of the Holy Spirit, to become God, to become the God-man, this is the purpose, the true purpose of the whole human race. It is also the joy, the only joy in this world of boundless sorrow and toxic bitterness. Orthodoxy is orthodoxy through the God-man, and we orthodox, by confessing the God-man, indirectly confess the Christ image of man, the divine origin of man, the divine exaltation of man, and thus also the divine value and sacredness of the human personality. In fact, the struggle for the God-man is a struggle for man. Not the humanists, but the people of the Orthodox faith and life of the God-man are struggling for true man, man in the image of God and the image of Christ. Yes.
What does the word heterodoxy exactly mean?
Anything that's not orthodox, but it would refer to any Christian groups that don't accept the fullness of the faith, differ in their faith from the faith of the Church. That's the primary meaning. Those who call themselves Christians but don't confess the fullness of the faith. So, those who are not in communion with the Orthodox Church. This expresses the centrality of the doctrine of the incarnation, and in an eloquent way. Now we, in a more pedestrian way, will try to hash through it. I wanted to make sure you heard that and had a chance to think about it a little bit. And Archbishop Dimitri, when he was still our bishop, told me more than once, so told a story at least about how a bishop who was, I don't know if it was a bishop, one of the bishops who ordained him, or a bishop who was a mentor to him early on in his episcopacy, or maybe even when he was still a priest, I think it was when he was still a priest, told him that in every sermon he ever preaches, he's got to somehow talk about the incarnation. You know, and that's how important we consider this, because this is the glory of the Christian faith, that the God has become man and he's joined himself to the human race. And in doing so, he raises us who are fallen and elevates us to heavenly places with himself. And so we can see how Christ's ascension becomes a foreshadowing of future glory for us. As he elevates human nature to the right hand of God, and that's our destiny too. But this is only possible through the God-man, and of course this is expressed in the Creed, and we want to kind of look at that a bit tonight. So before I plunge in any further, any questions or comments? Yes?
I'll go ahead and ask it. The purpose of the Incarnation was to elevate us back into our pre-fallen state. But, okay, so God became man so that we might be redeemed, mm-hmm. so that we could share in his divine glory. Mm-hmm. I can't articulate the question right now, thank you, sorry.
Okay, that's all right. The chances are it'll probably be addressed as we go through this evening. If it's not, it'll probably come back to you, and then you can ask it.
Okay.
You may ask it.
He needs to wake up more.
He's a year old.
It's his birthday.
Today.
All right. So the gospel is good news. And this good news, the Evangelion, the good news is about the eternal Son of God becoming man. As John says in his gospel in the prologue, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glories of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And of course, at the same time, in that same passage in John 1, John says about Jesus, that to as many as received him, to them he became power to become the children of God, or the sons of God. This is not something we have inherently, as we've talked about in previous weeks, but something that's given to us by grace. And but this good news is that the eternal Word, the Son and Word of God, was made flesh, became man, he dwelt among us, so we could see him, so we could hear him, so we could encounter him without being terrified, without being consumed by his blazing glory and consuming holiness. It's veiled in human flesh that we could see him face to face. And yet in him the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. 1 Timothy 3:16 we read, "And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory." It was an early and a summation of the faith there, or a summation of the gospel found in 1 Timothy 3:16. But this mystery is great, God manifest in the flesh. And speaking of the Son of God as eternal God, we are speaking of theology proper. And the theology is, two words, theos, God, and logos, which is word. And so theology properly is a word about God. Just like biology is bios, which is a Greek word for life, and And then logos, again a word, so a word about life and about living things. And all our sciences generally have ologies attached to them. But theology is the one that talks about who God is in his person, who he is as God. So when we speak of the Son of God as eternal God, as we did last week, we're speaking of theology proper. When we speak about God becoming man, in a broader sense, we can say we're still talking theology. Yet the fathers would distinguish this and call this the economy, the oikonomia, or it's also referred to as dispensation. But economy was referred to the incarnation of the Logos, the eternal Word, the Son of God becoming man, whereas theology is the study of the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity as God. That's theology proper. Yaroslav Pelikan, in his book, describes the economy as the divine dispensation in history, distinguished from theology, which is a doctrine of divine nature. So up until now, we've been talking theology, who God is in his nature and as God. Today, we're talking about the economy, what happens when God becomes man as he condescends to enter human history and deal with us. Yes,
yeah,
David?
Just a quick question. Mm-hmm. In Orthodoxy, is it okay to say that God existed before becoming man? Did Christ exist as the Word of God before becoming man?
Well, I mean, certainly the Son and Word exists eternally. I mean, he's not known as Christ until he becomes man. I think we could put it that way, because it's only as man that he's the Anointed One. You know, he has a body for to be known as the Christ, the Messiah, and then Jesus is his given name. But so I don't know if that answers the question, but. All right, so theology is who God is in his person. The economy is that dispensation and history of God becoming man. So in reading what Scripture has to say about the God-man Jesus Christ, and we've mentioned this in past weeks, we have to distinguish between what applies to Christ in his divinity as the Son of God, eternally begotten, when the Scripture speaks about him in those terms, and then what applies to him in his humanity, in his becoming man. A number of heretics like Arius got confused this and ended up, going the wrong direction. For example, the following passage from St. Athanasius the Great of Alexandria speaks of this in relation to a passage in Proverbs that, again, the Arians liked, Proverbs 8:22, which was commonly held to refer to Christ. The Lord made me the beginning of his ways for his works. Again, Proverbs 8 speaks about wisdom, and wisdom speaking here and says, the Lord made me the beginning of his ways for his works. Now, Arius read that and thought, well, see, the wisdom of God is created, it was made. And so he loved to cite that, saying that, the Word, the Son, had a beginning, there was a time when he was not. But St. Athanasius, in responding to Arius, says, for the passage in Proverbs, as I've said before, and he says it many times in his works, signifies not the essence, who God is in his being, but the manhood of the Word. For if he says that he was created for the works, he shows his intention of signifying not his essence, but the economy which took place for his works, which comes second to being. But when the works were created, a need arose afterwards of the economy for their restoration. Then it was that the Word took upon himself this condescension and assimilation to the works which he has shown us by the Word he created. So Christ was made, he was made Christ, he was made man for the sake of the works which are us, the creature which had fallen away. That making is referred to as manhood, not to his divinity. And so there's an example there where you have to kind of, we could say, rightly divide the word of truth. understand what applies to the God in his eternal essence, his eternal being, and what applies to Christ as God made man in the economy. All right, so why does the eternal Son of God become man? Of course, we say in the Creed, for us men and for our salvation, he becomes man. Which includes these things. It includes the healing and salvation of mankind. Only God can heal and save man once he's fallen and become wounded and subject to death and decay. And we know from experience that man can't save himself from sin, from death, or from the devil. Man tries to save himself from sin. We may know that there have been many virtuous people, teachers of morality throughout the ages people have aspired to be good, and yet we've all had the experience of falling short of our best intentions and principles. We find that sin creeping in again and again. Death, we can't save ourselves from death, even though people again are trying. There are some rich people who have themselves frozen at death in hopes that, a couple centuries from now, when technology's advanced, that they can be unfrozen and restored to life. Some people are doing this with their pet dogs as well.
It's just a cold body.
Didn't they do that with, Ted Williams?
They did that with John Wayne, too.
Yes.
So, anyway. But this is, man aspires to overcome death, but he has yet to overcome it, and we would say he never will. You cannot, once the soul has left the body, you cannot. And of course, if man is just merely a collection of chemicals, and we can totally explain man by biology and chemistry and physics, well then, maybe there's a hope of restoring the body to life. But again, as we say, man is soul and body together. Once the soul has left the body, there's no power of man that can bring the soul back to the body. And death is the consequences of our sin, and we cannot escape it but through Christ. And then, of course, the devil. I think the devil, well, C.S. Lewis, I think, put it, one of the devil's greatest victories was to get man to believe that he doesn't exist. And he doesn't have to, have demons leaping out of shadows at you and, terrifying you or that kind of thing, because he can more effectively lie if we don't believe that he is, if we laugh at him and think that it's a fable. In a previous time, especially before the coming of Christ, that was very effective at terrifying humans and subjugating them, and the demons masqueraded as gods and spoke through idols and got people to worship them and to do all sorts of awful things. And people like Saint Athanasius in his writings testify to that the ancient world was full of oracles, places where you could go and the gods would speak to you. Well, this, we tend to think of that today as just some scam that was going on, but it wasn't a scam. There was a spiritual power at work there. And you read Herodotus' histories, for example, and you see these things that the oracles said to different people, and these were pretty profound things, really. But there was a spiritual power at work, and and many people resorted to these oracles. But Athanasius says that since the coming of Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the elevation of the cross in the world, the oracles are falling silent. The temples of idols are falling empty. Christ has triumphed over the devil and over the power of death, and so he's bound and cannot do freely what he once did to the human race. we're told in the scripture that of course Satan has much more experience, much more power than any one of us, and if he were totally torn loose on us, and would come to us as an angel of light, he could deceive even the very elect. And so, this is not something we can prevail against either by our own strength. No matter how smart we think we are, how perceptive or whatever, he'll deceive us. if it's us against him alone, unaided, we stand no chance. He knows humans too well, and he knows exactly what buttons to push. And thanks be to God, by the power of Christ's death and resurrection, he's been bound until the end. But he works in a limited way in the world, which is still adequate to do great harm. But Christ comes man to heal and save mankind, to save us from sin, death, and the power of the devil. So St. Cyril says in his catechetical lectures, he says, "For neither is it holy to worship the mere man, nor religious to say that he is God only without manhood," speaking about Christ. You don't just worship his humanity, worship him as a man, nor is it proper to say that he is God only and ignore his manhood, his humanity. "For if Christ is God, as indeed he is, but took not human nature upon him, we are strangers to salvation. Let us then worship him as God, but believe that he also was made man." Now, why would we be strangers to salvation if he doesn't become man?
Then there is no salvation.
Why couldn't God just by fiat, by sheer power, just declare man saved or something? Okay.
There's a disunity there.
It's a deep question, and I'm not going to presume to answer it fully here, but the fathers had the understanding, we'll just give you the patristic answer, is that, you know, man fell in his whole being. Every aspect of us fell and was subjected to sin, death, and the devil. And our whole being needed to be healed in our being. It wasn't just a change of a legal relationship, you know, to be declared righteous even though we were still, you know, mortally wounded. Our whole being was affected, and, you know, the fancy philosophical word is ontology. You know, our salvation is ontological. It deals with our being and heals what's amiss and sets aright the curse which has gone to work in us and leads us to decay and destruction. But for God to heal this, I mean, he creates by fiat, you know, let it be, let there be light. But to heal, he stoops down and becomes one of us. He unites himself to us and takes upon our full manhood. And the understanding is that if he becomes man, if the whole man has to be healed, every aspect of us, he has to take upon himself every aspect of us. He takes it all upon himself. And so as St. Gregory the Theologian wrote, "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved." So he unites the full of his divinity with the fullness of our humanity so that our whole fullness can be saved and delivered and healed. Now, of course, the debate in the 4th century at the time of St. Gregory the Theologian was that one of the debates was, you know, when Christ becomes man, some people thought of it, well, he took a human body, but the Logos, the divine word, basically replaced the human mind. So Christ didn't have a human mind, he just had the divine Logos, and he was the Logos, the Son, animating a physical body. And this was rejected by St. Gregory and the Fathers because man's mind of all things needs to be saved. It needs to be healed. That's where our fundamental problem is. I mean, yeah, our body is subject to death and decay, and that's a problem. That's part of our problem. But our mind needs healing. If Christ doesn't assume a human mind, our minds aren't healed. If he doesn't have a human will, which is one of the things that St. Maximus insisted on, our will isn't healed, and our will, again, is a fundamental problem for us. And so he takes the fullness of himself to take it into himself, and as our infirmity comes united with his omnipotent divinity, it's healed, it's cleansed, and it's the way is open for us to be restored to life, not only to the way we were in paradise, but to go beyond that, which was God's original intent. When you think of Adam and Eve in paradise, they were children. They had no experience. They'd been brought out of non-existence into being as physical adults, but they imagine having the spirit experience of a three-day-old infant but being in an adult body and being able to think. I mean, they had a lot to learn. They could speak and whatever, but there was no life experience behind them. I mean, think of a human being who's an adult who's lost his memory and he can't remember anything from the moment he woke up this morning. You know, no memory of anything. You know, this is kind of Adam and Eve when they're created. They're children in a sense, and The garden was just a beginning training place for them to enter into a deeper fullness and a greater union with God, but they failed the training. So through Christ we're restored to that, and also the way is open for us to go further, which is, was his original intent. All right. And so, you know, what has to be overcome for us to be saved? You know, first of all, there's our sin, obviously, our sin which separates us from God. And, well, we're going to come to all this, so let me hold off on this. But the things that have to be dealt with are sin, death, the devil, and then ultimately the gap between the infinite Creator and the finite creature. You know, as we've talked about when talking about God as Father, we're not His children naturally. We're creatures. We're the work of His hands, and He's Creator. And yet He now deigns to call us His children. And so, that gap between God and man is such that, you know, it, for us to have fellowship, it has to be overcome. And so the fathers speculate, kind of a, you know, we call this theologumena, kind of a pious theological opinion. It's not dogma, it's not the teaching of the church, but it's kind of speculation. Like some people have asked the question, if, you know, when we're in the resurrection, when we're restored, you know, our soul is reunited with the body and we put on the glorified body, you know, what age will we appear as? You know, what age, you know, what stage of our development? You know, we'll be a child. Will we be the age when we died? You know, what are we going to? You know, it's really not a very important question, but, you know, curious minds ask curious questions, and so there's a theologumena about this, a pious opinion. Of course, the pious opinion that we would be appear about the height of our development, about age 33. Of course, which happens to be the age Christ was cut off from this earth. So, reasonable. Good reasons for that. Whether that's the case, we don't really know, but has a certain logic to it, and maybe that's the case. But that's a pious, that's a kind of a theologumena, a pious opinion. And the same here. What if Adam and Eve hadn't sinned? Would the Son of God still have become man? Would he still have taken human flesh upon himself? And the fathers seeing, well, there wouldn't have been sin to deal with. They wouldn't have necessarily had to deal with the devil or death, but there's still that gap between God and man. And so the answer is, yeah, we think he would have, to unite human beings with himself, to overcome that, to bridge that gap between the infinite uncreated God and the finite created man. Again, that's a theologumenon. It's a pious opinion, but there's a certain logic to it that, you know, is thought-provoking anyway. But Christ becomes man not only to save us, but also to reveal God to us, to teach us the truth. So he comes as a teacher too. St. Cyril says in his catechetical lectures, he says, "But let us believe in Jesus Christ as having come in the flesh and been made man, because we could not receive him otherwise." We couldn't have received him if he'd stayed as spirit. "For since we could not look upon or enjoy him as he was in his nature, he became what we are, so that we might be permitted to enjoy him. For if we cannot look full on the Son, which was made on the fourth day, could we behold God, its creator? The Lord came down in fire on Mount Sinai, and the people could not bear it, but said to Moses, 'Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak to us, lest we die.' If to hear the voice of God speaking is a cause of death, how shall not the sight of God himself bring death?" And so because of this problem, fallen man can't talk to God face to face. You know, God takes on our condition to save us and to reveal himself to us. St. Cyril again says, "The Lord assumed that which man required. For since man required to hear from one of like countenance, the Savior took on him the nature of like affections, that men might be the more easily instructed." So if Christ comes in glory, everybody will, you know, as he will in the second coming, he'll come in glory with all his glory revealed. And it says in the scripture that every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That's because humans are totally overawed by that. You know, what else can you do when you see the consuming glory, which is God, appear as he is? You know, it says in Revelation that the wicked will say, call to the mountains, fall on us, and, you know, call, you know, go try to hide in caves to hide from the face of him who has come. You know, it's a terrifying sight. And so that he could speak to us and reveal himself to us in a way that doesn't overawe us, it doesn't terrify us, that reveals his love to us and his desire for us, he puts on a human face and becomes one of us. I think I used the example before, I heard years ago, somebody saying, if you saw an anthill and there's a bunch of water flowing towards it and the ants are going to get drowned and swept away, how could you communicate that to the ants? You know, run for the hills. You know, you couldn't. You know, the only way you could really do it, if you could, was probably to become an ant and, you know, and tell them. You know, in a crude way of expressing it, that's basically what Christ has done, what God has done. All right. Let's look at go through the individual words of this article of the Creed. The first word, who first meant it for our salvation. The who is, of course, the Son of God, who is described in the second article of the Creed. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten, begotten of the Father before all ages, light of light, true God, begotten, not made, of one essence with the Father, by whom all things are made. This who is the one who became man. So that refers back to him. He came down. And what do we mean, Christ came down? We know that God is a spirit, that he's invisible, that he's everywhere present. So in what sense does an eternal, infinite spirit come down? You know, well, he comes down not so much positionally, he's up there and he comes down here, but he comes down by taking flesh, by descending from his throne, from his exalted realm, putting off his glory and taking our flesh and descending to our level. In this sense, he comes down and becomes visible to mortal eyes. The prophets prayed in the Old Testament in Psalms, "Bow the heavens, O Lord, and come down." And indeed, this is what he's done by becoming man. Jesus says in John 3, "And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven." So no human being has been able to go up to heaven to bring God down, but only the Son of Man, the Son of God, who is eternally with the Father, becoming the Son of Man, he comes down to us. He comes down for us and for our salvation, for all men and not a particular nation. He comes down for the whole world, not just for a few select ones, not just for the Jews, but for all human beings. Alright, he comes to save us from sin. I started to talk about this a moment ago. What is sin? Sin is a transgression of the law, as the scripture says. Sin is from the devil, who is its author. 1 John 3:8, "He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." And so Christ is made flesh and becomes visible so that he can destroy the works of the devil. And we're not the work of the devil. He didn't come to destroy us. He came to destroy the way the devil has sought to corrupt us and pervert us and twist us and defile us and disfigure us. And just like in Tolkien, you know, the Morgoth, the first evil deity, captures elves and twists them and corrupts them and turns them into orcs. That's basically what the devil's done with us. We're not, you know, we call ourselves humans, and potentially we are, but we're much more orcish in our behavior than we are human. Christ comes to restore that humanity to us, to heal it. All right. right? So Christ comes down to destroy the devil's works. He becomes, he's incarnate. Of course, this word is right out of the Creed. Who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate. Sarkothenta. Sarx is the Greek word for flesh. And thenta, from a word to make. He's made flesh. The Son of God takes to himself human flesh without sin. That to have flesh, to have a body, is not sinful in itself. You know, we have to remember that, because many strains of human thought equate sin and evil with being physical, with having a body at all. There are major religions in the world that view the body as basically evil, a prison to be escaped. And for this reason, you know, the ancient Greeks could not imagine God becoming man, let alone going to the cross, because how can divinity come in contact with a lowly material body? You know, this is scandalous. This is why the cross is, to the Greek mind, the philosophical Greek mind, was foolishness. But anyway, Christ takes himself human flesh without sin and is made man without ceasing to be God. So John 1:14, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. John speaking about Christ there. This invisible God is something they could see with their eyes, that they could hear with their ears, and they could touch even. Our hands handled him. We touched him. This one who was from the beginning with the Father. So he's made incarnate, and of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Ek pneumatos agio kai Marias tes parthenou, in the Greek, and in the Latin for some reason changes the conjunction there, but and in English, often translations of the Creed have, it was made flesh of the, let's see, of the Holy Spirit, I can't remember now, but by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. By the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Well, the Greek really has of the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. And so it's two partners. Each is equally necessary, though, you know, the Holy Spirit's the greater partner. But both are needed. Both sides of the equation are needed for this to happen. It's not the Holy Spirit kind of using Mary, but she fully participates with her will and her submission and her choice in this. And so he's made flesh by the Holy Spirit and the Virgin Mary. Both of them together are needed to make this possible. And of course, I think this would be the teaching of the church, but I always say this, I think it's true. That it takes 2,000 years of God working with Israel to bring Mary into the world. That was the purpose of Israel, to have this one woman who was able to receive God in her womb. And the hymn, one of the hymns we sing at Nativity of Our Lord at Christmas, talks about how the earth offers Christ a cave, the animals offer their manger, their stable, and we men offer a virgin mother. And through all this offering, God is able, God comes down and is with us, is Emmanuel, God with us. But every part of creation, the hymn, I think it's the Kantakion for Christmas, offers something to the Creator. And so it's really a beautiful, poetic expression of the Incarnation. So the Holy Spirit and Mary make it possible for Christ to be born. Isaiah 7:10 through 14 in the Septuagint version says, "And the Lord again spoke to Ahaz, saying, Ask for thyself a sign of the Lord thy God, in the depth or in the height. And Ahaz said, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord." Ahaz was one of the wicked kings of Judah. "And he said, Hear now, O house of David, is it a little thing for you to contend with men? And how do ye contend against the Lord? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive in the womb and shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Emmanuel." So Mary the Virgin brings forth the son who's called Emmanuel. The sign to us from God. The Hebrew, well, I guess we can comment on this a little bit. You know, there's debate, you know, that since the 19th century, there's been debate about the virgin birth, and especially in Protestant circles, and Protestants using the Hebrew, the current Hebrew manuscript, you know, translation, Hebrew version of the Old Testament, find there in Isaiah 7:14, instead of it saying a virgin, it says a young woman. And because many of them doubt even that miracles could happen, having adopted a scientific view of the world which excluded any possible ability of divine intervention in a closed system run by natural law that God couldn't affect without violating his own laws, so they considered him excluded from the universe he'd made, and so then doubted any kind of miracle. But they would say that it says a young woman in the Hebrew. Now, the Greek is very clear here in the Septuagint. It's Parthenos, a virgin, you know, one who is not known a man. But even if we want to use the Hebrew and say young woman, you know, young woman, and you read the Old Testament and you see when young woman occurs, it's, you know, it may not technically demand that it be understood as virgin, but kind of that's the general connotation of it. For example, in 1 Kings 1:4, when David's an old man and they sought a young damsel to kind of be his nurse. And so this Abishag, a virgin, was also called damsel or young woman there. She hadn't known a man. She's referred to as a young woman. And indeed, even, you know, some languages like Russian has a... And even, I think English might think about it, but there's a Russian word which speaks about a girl after puberty when she could become a mother, you know, Devushka. But once you're married, then you're a zhenshina, you're a woman. You know, Devushka is kind of the young, you know, the, what do we call them? What do they sell? What is it, Mrs. Clothing in the department store, the Mrs. section. But the young woman was that unmarried woman, and the presumption was that she hadn't known a man. You're only supposed to know a man when you're married. So, but the Greek is unequivocal there. What's the importance of Mary as true Theotokos? And what does Theotokos mean? What do we call her, Theotokos?
God-bearer.
Literally God-bearer. And so when we call Mary Theotokos, it's because we're talking about what came out of, not so much what, but who came out of her womb. You know, it's not that she was the origin of God, and, you know, like in some of the ancient pagan mythologies, you know, that these deities had relations and they gave birth to another one, and that was the beginning of that third deity. And we say she's mother, she's the relative mother, she's the mother of Christ's humanity. But the one who comes out of her is at the same time God, and so we call her God-bearer. You know, what came, the child that came out of her was God and man as one. And so it's a confession of who we believe Christ to be when we call her Theotokos. So if you believe that Jesus, you know, Jesus was the Son of God, you should have no objection to calling her Theotokos. even if you're the most, you know, radical, iconoclastic Protestant, you know, Theotokos speaks of her as in relation to who she gave birth to. And every Protestant worth his salt believes that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. And so Theotokos is the proper term for to bear witness to that related to Mary. But St. John of Damascus in the 8th century writes about Mary's importance. He says, "For inasmuch as he who is born of her was true God, she who bare the true God incarnate, or made man, is the true mother of God. For we hold that God was born of her, not implying that the divinity of the Word received from her the beginning of its being." So she didn't originate God's, you know, the Son's God. God is divinity. "But meaning that God, the Word Himself, who is begotten of the Father timelessly before the ages, and was with the Father in the Spirit without beginning and through eternity, took up His abode in these last days for the sake of our salvation in the Virgin's womb, and was without change made flesh and born of her. For the Holy Virgin did not bear man, but true God. and not mere God, but God incarnate, who did not bring down his body from heaven, nor simply pass to the Virgin as a channel, or as I like to say, as a pipe, but receive from her flesh, flesh of like essence to our own, and subsisting in himself. For if the body had come down from heaven and had not partaken of our nature, what would have been the use of his becoming man? So he has to take flesh from one of us, you know, to share in what we are so that he could heal it and elevate it and save it. And so he didn't bring down a heavenly body and just pass through her like a pipe. He didn't, you know, create out of nothing a new body for himself and, again, just kind of use her as a shoot into the world. But he takes flesh from her, you know, through the Holy Spirit. And however he does it, fertilizing one of her eggs, and Christ gets his humanity from her and brings his own divinity into that union and becomes man. All right. Here we see an example of, again, we talk in Orthodox soteriology in that when we talk about how we're saved, we talk about synergy a lot and the cooperation between God and man. Here we see an example of this in Christ becoming man. You know, God initiates, God sends Gabriel to Mary, he makes a proposal to her, you know, but it takes Mary's cooperation, it takes her saying yes, you know, be it unto me according to thy will. And you know, God's the active partner. She's the receptive, submissive partner. But God doesn't force her. And this is the same way He works with us. You know, we have to respond. We have to say yes. But it's He who actively provides the grace and the power, the energy to accomplish the work. All right. In the Creed we have the word "became man." Before we had the word "became," it was made flesh. Here it says "became man." And why do we have these two terms in the Creed? It's because if we just said "became flesh," we could think that, like I said before, God, the Word, just took a human body as a shell to wear while He inhabited it, without there being a real human mind or soul present. And so He became man is used to show that it wasn't just God inhabiting a human body, but that Christ is perfect man while at the same time being perfect God. And became man. There's a card for us in the Holy Spirit. Became man. Let's see, is that where that first article ends? Yes. All right. So when we see this, well, this whole process is described in Philippians 2, 5 through 11, which, again, is a beautiful passage describing the incarnation and his coming down. Paul writes, "Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus." So we're told to have the same mind, the same humility, but here it's described. "Who being in the form of God," and who was God, "thought it not robbery to be equal with God." In other words, Christ in saying, "I'm God," doesn't take anything that doesn't belong to him. He properly is God. He's not taking anything that's not his. "But even though he's God, he made himself of no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So here's Christ coming down. "Wherefore God hath also exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that in the name of Jesus every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And it's by doing this that as we sing in the Prokimenon on Saturday night at Vigil, at the Vespers portion of Vigil, we sing, "The Lord hath become king, with beauty hath he clothed himself." And some hear that, and this is Vladika Dmitri's translation. You know, the more common translation is, "The Lord is king, he is clothed in majesty." But the proper translation is what Vladika Dmitri has: "The Lord hath become king." And people hear that the first few times, they think, but how can God become king? He is king. Well, yes, in his divinity he is king. He's the Pantocrator. but he becomes king of the human race by submitting himself to the human condition, and he earns it. He earns it with his blood, and makes himself the rightful ruler by taking on the fullness of our infirmity to clothe us with the fullness of himself. Yes.
So, for us to be completely redeemed, he even had to die because death was part of our nature now.
I wouldn't say it was part of our nature. It was in our nature to die, but we'd become subject to it. It was unnatural for us, but we were subject to it.
Okay, so, all right, so to completely do the trick, so to speak, he even had to become obedient to death,
mm-hmm.
just like every other person. So,
yes.
To know he was completely God, he had to die.
Yes. And for again, let's talk about the things that have to be overcome. There's sin, there's death, there's the devil, and then there's the gap between God and man. Now, sin. As the Old Testament says, and the whole sacrificial system demonstrated that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. So for all the sins that we've committed, all the things we've done wrong, or the things that we should have done that we didn't do. Blood is the cleansing of those things. So it's through his, he's the fulfillment. He's the type of he's the anti-type of the type of the Passover lamb. He's the fulfillment of that. The sins are cleansed and washed away by that. But even if our sins are forgiven, there's still the fundamental thing in us that was wrong that led to the sin. our nature is wounded. It's sick. It's infirm, and so we become subject to death, and so he tastes of death for us, and this is shown in the Paschal icon, just the right of the heat register up there, that's called the descent into Hades. It's the Paschal icon, but he doesn't just die; he descends into Hades. He descends in his spirit into the place of the departed spirits, into death. He descends into death where all the dead were held captive. And he breaks down the gates of Hades. You see him standing on the broken gates with a bunch of broken locks and keys scattered about on the ground. He's basically stormed hell, and he's pulling Adam and Eve out of their tombs. He's raising them up. And some of the other righteous departed are standing around in that crowd around him. And he's leading captivity captive. He's freeing the righteous captives from hell. And so by descending even to is sometimes called the lowest parts of the earth, into Hades, the place of the departed spirits, he tastes of the depths of our decay. But because he himself is life, death has no hold over him. Death has no right to him. He triumphs over death and consumes it in himself. By rising again, he imparts life to the whole human race. So in his death and resurrection, death is overcome. And because he rises, he imparts that eternal life to the whole human race by virtue of his resurrection. So death is overcome. Sin is overcome. The power of the devil is overcome. And, of course, then the final thing is the distance between man and God. And that's overcome in his own person. He's the bridge between man and God. In him, man is united to God. So we see this in the Eucharist, but that's just a foretaste of the union that we have in the kingdom of heaven. So he deals with the root of our problem, and there's a passage in Hebrews that talks about how men who through fear of death were subject to sin all their lives. Think of it, how much the fear of death leads us to sin. There's fear, first of all. There's the philosophy, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. If I don't get it now, I'm going to die, and that's it. So I might as well have all the fun I can before I die, even if that means hurting other people and abusing myself. And so that fear of death, or, think of people, people commit all sorts of crimes. Ultimately, it's a fear of death. They fear they're not going to have enough money, or they fear somebody's going to take advantage of them, so they do evil. Maybe I won't argue that fear of death is the cause of every sin, but it's somewhere connected. And as long as we fear death, we're going to sin. And so Christ, by triumphing over death and that corruption that set into our nature, you know, heals it and frees us. And even though we still die in this life, it's only temporary, you know, so that we can, like the seed of grain falls into the soil so it can die, so that it can grow and be renewed. You know, we die temporarily or temporarily separated from our bodies so that we can be glorified in the resurrection. So, let's see. I think I'm going to... There's a couple quotes here from St. Gregory the Theologian we should read, just because they're classic and they can help express some of this, and we'll try to wrap up here in about 5 minutes. St. Gregory, in the letter to Clidonius, he says, "If anyone has put his trust in him, that is in Jesus Christ, as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind." You know, if you say this, you're the one who's lost your mind and quite unworthy of salvation. "For that which he has not assumed, he has not healed, but that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saved may be half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Let them not then begrudge us our complete salvation, or clothe the Savior only with bones and nerves and the portraiture of humanity. But if he has a soul, and yet is without a mind, how is he man? For man is not a mindless animal." Or later on in the letter, he says, "If it was Christ becoming man that he might destroy the condemnation by sanctifying like by like, then as he needed flesh for the sake of the flesh which had incurred condemnation, and soul for the sake of our soul, so too he needed mind for the sake of mind, which not only fell in Adam, but was the first to be affected, as the doctors say of illnesses. For that which received the command was that which failed to keep the command, and that which failed to keep it was that also which dared to transgress. And that which transgressed was that which stood most in need of salvation. And that which needed salvation was that which also he took upon him. Therefore mind was taken upon him." Again, speaking against the, I think it was Apollinarius, who, his Christology had Christ as a human body without a human mind. But it expresses a greater principle that Christ assumes the fullness of human being to save the fullness. And of course, there were early heresies too, such as Docetism, which from both the Greek and word dokeo, which means to seem or to appear. There were those who thought, again, thinking that God cannot come in contact with the material world because it would be defiling. This would be defiling for him to have a human body. You think of the bodily functions, you know, kind of things that, how could a God subject himself to that, having to eat and defecate and all this kind of thing? I mean, totally unworthy of God, right? And so they thought, well, he looked like a man. He basically put on a human mask. He appeared to be a man sufficiently convincingly so that he fooled everybody. Everybody thought he really was a man, but he didn't really become man because that wouldn't be worthy of God. So, and this is where we get the term docetism, this seeming appearance of being man but not really being man. And of course, the church rejected that because, no, he has to assume what needs to be healed, and that's the fullness of our humanity. You don't just need somebody going, you know, God playing at being man. We need God really becoming man. And that's the only thing that will save us. I've given you the, also in your handouts, the symbol of Chalcedon, and then some of the anathemas associated with that. Anathemas of St. Cyril of Alexandria against Nestorius, and we won't read all these, but Chalcedon in the Fourth Ecumenical Council in 451 is really when the fullness of Christ's humanity and divinity in one person gets kind of maybe not completely fully expressed, but in a very definitive way. A couple of details had to be worked out in the next two councils about Christ's wills and energies and so forth. But here we read, the fathers say, "We then, following the holy fathers, all with one consent, teach men to confess one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, the same perfect in Godhead and also perfect in manhood." So everything that makes that it is to be God, he has that. Everything that it has to be man, he has that. And of course, again, something that should give us hope, a very important thing, is that sin is not inherently a part of being man. Sin is not inherently part of what it is to be human. So it is not what we were made for. That's a corruption on our nature. It's not part of our original nature. And so remember that. But he's perfect in his Godhead and perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, of a rational soul and body, consubstantial with the Father. There's that word that we have from the Nicene Creed, homoousios. He's of one essence with the Father according to the Godhead, but then get this, he's consubstantial, homoousios, with us according to the manhood. So Christ is consubstantial with the Father in his divinity, he's consubstantial with us in his humanity. And that's a very strong word. In all things like unto us without sin, begotten before all ages of the Father according to the Godhead, and in these latter days for us and for our salvation, born of the Virgin Mary, the Mother of God, according to the manhood. One and the same Christ, Son, Lord, only begotten, to be acknowledged in two natures. And then the famous four negations here. He has two natures, but these two natures are without confusion, without change, without division, and without separation. The distinction of the natures being by no means taken away by the union. So we, you know, there's one person, so there's a union of these two natures, but it doesn't mean they're mixed up together and become some, you know, if you mix humanity and divinity and you get some third thing. The two natures remain two natures, distinct, but they're still joined. But rather the property of each nature being preserved and concurring in one person and one subsistence, not parted or divided into two persons, but one and the same Son, the only begotten God, the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, as the prophets from the beginning have declared concerning him, and the Lord Jesus Christ himself hath taught us, and the creed of the holy fathers has handed down to us. This is basically a commentary on the Nicene Creed. It just, some of the issues that had arisen in the, you know, the next century had to be more explicitly spelled out to avoid confusion, and again to preserve. You know, it takes God to save man. Man can't save himself. God has to save him. But you know, it's, but he, you know, to save the whole man, God has to take the whole man upon himself. So we have to have Christ remain fully God while being fully man. And the fathers understood this, but then to express it and to explain it, the church experienced the reality of it, but then had to talk about it and defend it. You know, it took time and it took a lot of ink spilled and, you know, various battles and struggles. And then the anathemas just reinforced this. These were from actually 20 years earlier, but again, they address these same issues, and we won't go over them now, but you can look at them if you like. But I'm going to stop here, and if there are any kind of questions or comments...